All right, we are moving our way through the book of Revelation, and even though we're starting a new chapter this morning, it actually is the same scene that we found there in chapter 4, and that is the throne of God in heaven. And just a quick review of where we've been in chapter 4, after the welcome that John received back in verse 1 of chapter 4 to come up hither through that open door that was opened to him in heaven, it was through that door that he was able to enter into the very presence of God at that throne. And of course, after that welcome, we saw the wonder that John saw as well, the wonder of the glory of the one who sat on the throne. And that wasn't certainly the least of the glory. We have an extended glory, extended wonder through those magnificent creatures that surrounded the throne, the 24 elders, and of course, those living ones, those living beasts. The four that were closest to the throne. But all together, those living creatures and those 24 elders offered true worship at the throne. And that's what we considered the last couple of weeks. So again, chapter 4 could be kind of divided into those main themes, the welcome at the throne, the wonder of the throne, and then, of course, the worship at the throne. And you can actually kind of divide that up similarly in chapter 5. And so when we come to this new chapter, we're going to find even more wonder at the throne, even more wonder at the throne. And it all begins there in verse 1 when John's attention is focused again on the center of the throne. And of course, that's kind of the picture that he's laying out for us. He starts at the throne, the center of the throne, of this vast throne. It's not just a very small throne. It's a vast throne. There's a lot of things that take place at the very center of this throne. And then he kind of goes further out, and then he comes back in again here in chapter 5. So what else does John see here at the throne room of God? Well, why don't we read this chapter together, picking up there in verse 1 of Revelation 5. And I saw, John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the 7 or to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the 4 beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Again, powerful vision that John was given by the Lord Jesus here in the throne room of heaven itself. And of course, one of the things that we see is more wonder and even more worship taking place around that throne. And of course, the wonder of this chapter is all focused on a special book, isn't it? It's all focused on a special book that we find there in verse 1, even a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now for John, we need to remember that this is all very wondrous and very still mysterious to him. He does not know yet what we already know, having read through this book and learning more about this book and what was contained in this book. We've read through Revelation several times already together. And of course, you've read Revelation many times, probably in your own Bible study as well. But we need to ask the Lord to help us to see and even to feel the wonder of this scene in a fresh, new way, even as John did for this very first time. I would imagine after he wrote this book, he probably kept his own copy and was able to go back and remember the things that was shown to him and what was told to him. And so he was able to look at it again with different eyes as he would read it. But this is the first time he sees it in this vision and the first time he describes it for us. We need to pray that the Lord will help us to see it in that way today. Now, the book that John saw was most likely different than what we think of when we hear that term book. The Greek word is biblion, and book is simply the way the King James translates that Greek word. But biblion can actually refer to two different styles of writing, two different kinds of manuscripts. The books that we are most familiar with are in what we can describe as the codex style. And of course, any of our books are codices, the codex, where you got the cover. And so, you know, most books that we have are written on the front side and on the back side. All right. So codices were actually just kind of coming into vogue into the second century and well into the third. So it certainly could have referred to the codex style of manuscript that we're most familiar together with bound pages. But this was only the beginning, and still it was not something that was prominent during the time that John was writing this particular book. But biblion can also refer, and probably does refer, to the scroll style of manuscript. And that is what John and his audience would have been most familiar with. So, of course, we know that the Old Testament was written on these scrolls. Most of the New Testament was written on these, if not all the New Testament was written on these scrolls. And so more than likely by the end of the first century, this is still writing on a scroll. It would have been very easy for him to get there on Patmos. It would have been probably the cheapest material. It was probably something that was written on not parchment, which is animal skin, but it would have been written on papyrus, which is the reeds that they had in Egypt, and they would put them all together, dry them just like we have our paper. And then as they would have the sheets of paper, they would glue them together into a very long, long piece that then they could roll up in order to be able to distribute. And so that is most likely, probably 100%, maybe 99% likely, that this is the manuscript that he saw, the scroll style. And in fact, most of the other English translations that we have, they translate biblion scroll or even roll. Now, the interesting about this biblion, this book, this scroll, this is the only chapter in Revelation where this is found. In fact, in chapter 5, you find biblion 8 times. Now, there is another section in Revelation where we find something similar, but not exact. In chapter 10, we are told of another document that, if you remember, this document is given to John to eat, right? And the Lord says, you know, in your mouth it's going to taste like honey, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. The word that is used for that document is bibliaridion, which means a small book. So it's not equated with this scroll, with this book. It's a different book. It's a smaller scroll, a smaller book. So here in chapter 5, this is where we find this scroll. Of course, the contents of this scroll and even the seals of this scroll are what are described for many, many chapters going forward. And so as we go forward in Revelation, we'll learn what the scroll really represents for us. But here in chapter 5, verse 1, we're first told about the very placement of this scroll, the placement of this document, the placement of this scroll. Where was it? Look at verse 1. Where was the placement of this scroll? It was in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. That's right. And we need to remember that in a vision like that of John's and the other prophets, God is revealing to humans spiritual, invisible, hidden realities in a way that we and he could understand even in physical ways. This is something that we find all throughout the New Testament, where spiritual truth is often explained or exemplified in physical ways or physical terms. John is seeing this in his mind's eye. He's seeing this in a vision, and he's seeing something that God himself wants him to see and understand a little bit more about, something that would normally be hidden and invisible to him, spiritual. So again, God reveals in many ways, at many times, spiritual realities in physical ways. Because one of the things that we know about God throughout Scripture is that God is a spirit. In John 4:24, Jesus himself says that God is a spirit, and he that worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, a spirit, according to Scripture, is something that has no physical place or bearing, no physical being, no physical features. It's a spirit. He's all spirit. When you look at the different catechisms that have been written over time that deal with scriptural doctrine, the way that is, that God the Father and God the Spirit are described is that they are incorporeal. That is, they have no corporate substance. They are not human beings like we are. They're not creatures. They are full and pure spirit. So even though God the Father is a spirit, Jesus reveals a physical feature to John, doesn't he? He reveals a physical feature, and that is a feature of a right hand that belongs to God. Now, we know that God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, Jesus certainly does have a physical right hand, but God the Father does not have a physical right hand. It certainly may be a spiritual kind of physical right hand. Neither does the Holy Spirit. But the reason why Jesus chooses to reveal this to John is because it's significant. Remember, if there's something that's physical that is based in the spiritual realm, there's got to be a reason why it's being shown to John in some way. And so what does this mean? Well, we've already seen in Revelation, really throughout the Bible, that the right hand is a common symbol of what? It's a common symbol of authority, of power, of approval even. Sometimes when someone joins a church, we extend to them the right hand of fellowship because we want to show them that we approve them, and yet it is also a symbol of authority. We're actually receiving them into that covenant and into that relationship. So this is a common symbol of authority all throughout the Bible and even in human culture. So this is something that John and his audience would have known something about. We've already seen this symbol in Revelation. In fact, in chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but the glorified Jesus that John saw in that chapter was holding 7 stars, and those 7 stars represented the 7 leaders or the 7 angels, right, of the churches. And what hand were they in? His right hand, because they were his stars. They were his angels, if you will. They were his leaders, and he possessed them, and he had the authority to do that. So whatever is on or is in this scroll, all right, think about from John's perspective now. He sees this scroll. He doesn't know anything about it except what we just read here in verse 1. He does realize that this scroll is something that belongs exclusively to who? To God, right? This scroll is in his hand, his right hand, this right spiritual hand, which shows to us that it is his book. It's his scroll. It belongs only to him. And it is something that he alone has the authority and right to do with as he pleases and as he chooses. It's just kind of like if you have a book. You know, I've got quite a few books in this library. I'm sure you have quite a few books in your library. And you are free to do with those books as you please, right? You can read them, or you can just keep them on a shelf and not read them. If it's a book that you read and you don't like, you can burn it, you can throw it away, you can do anything. Why? Because you own the book. But if you take that a step back to the person that wrote the book, he even has more of a right, or she has even more of a right to do with that book as they please. Most of you have met Colson, and Colson has written and authored several books. And because he was the author of those books, He can decide how that book is going to begin and how that book is going to end, right? Because he's in control of the pen. He's in control of that book. And so that's the picture here. John sees this scroll, whatever it is at this point, he sees this scroll in the hand, the right hand of the one who is sitting there on the throne, the sovereign God, who is able to do whatever he wants with that scroll, because he is the one who is able to write whatever he wanted in that scroll. It's his scroll. He has all the authority and power over that scroll. So that's the placement of the scroll. And that leads us then to the picture of the scroll. What does he see? What does he see about that scroll there in verse 1? John sees that this scroll was written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. So that's what he sees first about this book, about this scroll. Now, normally an ancient scroll had writing on the inside, and that was common enough. That would have been very familiar to them because that was the best writing surface on which to write. When you would put that papyrus together and it would make it so that it was kind of crisscross. But they would make sure that the lines that you would write on were the smoothest possible surface upon which they could record those things. Even parchment or animal skins, the tanned side would have been on the outside because that would have been the preserved side. It would be the harder side to write on. And so then the soft side of the skins would have been on the inside because it was much easier to write on. But there's evidence that sometimes a scroll had writing on the outside as well. But usually there wasn't a lot of writing because of what I mentioned before. It was a more difficult, challenging surface to write upon. But if, you know, you roll up a particular parchment or you roll up a particular book, you'd want to know what's inside. And so a lot of times they would write the title of that book on the outside. So when someone went to one of those libraries, and of course there was that great large library of Alexandria that was burned in fire and we lost so many ancient resources. But if they wanted to go find a book or they wanted to find a scroll, they would pick it out to know what the content was. A lot of times right there on the surface, on the backside, they would see the title and they would know what it is. If it was a letter that you were transporting to someone, on the back side of that scroll, you would write somebody's address. Or maybe as Paul and Peter would write these epistles in the New Testament, they would say, you know, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth. And so they would know where that would have to go. Sometimes there would be a description of the contents of the scroll. Maybe there was sort of a table of contents. Obviously, it would have to be very brief to be able to know exactly what was in there. But the interesting thing about this scroll is that John didn't just see that there were words on the inside, but that the words on the outside of this scroll were full. It says it was full of words, both inside and out. So it was on both sides of the surface, if you will. And that would have been very, very uncommon. But this would indicate to John that whatever this scroll was about, and again, if we're having a fresh eye here, we don't know what this is about yet. But this indicates to John that this scroll is both full and final because nothing more can be added to it. It is both full and final. And of course, this is something that we know even in the end of the book of Revelation when the Lord even says about if anybody adds to the words. In fact, in Revelation 22:19, if any man shall, or verse 18, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And so whatever is in and on this book, it's both full and final because God made it that way. It's his book. It belongs to him. He has the power and authority over it. But John couldn't yet make out what was written on the scroll. He might have been trying to figure it out, but as we're going to see later, he wasn't really able to just gaze upon the scroll because there was a lot more going on in this throne room. But the reason why he couldn't make out what was written on the scroll is because of the next description. It was sealed with seven seals. It was sealed with seven seals. Now, whenever an ancient document was of some kind of importance, it was sealed. Now, back in the earliest days, even of the Old Testament, most of those seals were made out of clay. And so they would take a piece of clay that was still malleable, still soft, and they might put it on a document, or they might even use the clay tablets themselves in order to seal something so that it would keep prying eyes away from it. Now, in Rome, we find that it wasn't so much seals that were made of clay, but seals that were made of wax. And here's a picture of both the seal, a Roman, ancient Roman seal that was made with wax, as well as the signet ring or something like that, that would actually make the imprint. Now, obviously the signet is not the same thing as the seal in this picture. One of the interesting things I learned about this is that Roman seals are hard to come by. Maybe not the signets, but the actual seals themselves, because they were made of wax. The clay seals, we have a lot of. They found a lot of these in different places in the Middle East. But these wax seals, because of heat, you know, when an enemy comes, what are they going to do to the buildings? What are they going to do to the cities? They're going to burn it. And we all know that wax burns and melts very quickly, very rapidly. And so when you come to find a wax seal, an ancient wax Roman seal, it's something that's very valuable, something that's very rare. And so they would put this right on the edge of that roll to, again, keep prying eyes away from it. If a document was of great importance, either requiring greater security or maybe even additional witnesses, other seals could be added to the scroll. And there is evidence that they've had scrolls that have those multiple seals to them. Again, the actual seals themselves have not stuck around because of the wax. But they have evidence, maybe the markings, that if you've ever had wax on paper, it kind of leaves a little spot. They find these spots on those scrolls, and so they recognize that there are different seals for this particular scroll. So the seals would have been placed along the opening of the scroll, one right after the other. And here's an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like back in ancient times. There were some wills that were written that would have had multiple seals back in ancient Roman times as well. There have been some who thought that the seals that John would have seen would have been throughout the scroll. So if you would have taken a roll and you would have unsealed the first one, you'd pull out the roll a little bit further, and then you'd have to unseal another one and pull it out a little bit further as it unfolds before your eyes. But there's no evidence in Roman history of any scrolls being sealed like that. And certainly if it had been, John probably wouldn't have been able to see how many seals would have been enclosed into that particular scroll. So John sees this scroll along with his seals. But as we come to it with John's eyes, we need to think about what he's thinking. All right, so he sees this image of and likeness of God with all of his glorious light emanating from him, right? And he sees this hand, this right hand, and in this right hand he sees this scroll that is sealed with seven seals. What is this man, this Jewish man, this Jewish believer in Christ, thinking, most likely, when he sees that scroll? Well, I think we need to think next about then the point of this scroll, the very point of the scroll. What could John have been thinking when he saw this scroll? And of course, one of the things that needed to take place in order for the contents of this scroll to be revealed is for those seals to be removed, for those seals to be broken by someone who is authorized to do so. I believe it brought him back to the end of the book of Daniel, to the end of the book of the prophet Daniel, where if you remember, the first part of Daniel is all those Bible stories that we learned as kids in Sunday school, right? You know, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've got the burning fiery furnace. You've got Daniel in the lion's den, and you've got all that. And that's the first half of the book of Daniel, which is, again, spectacular. But then the other half of the book of Daniel, it goes into true prophecy. And God reveals so many spectacular things that are going to happen to his people all throughout time, even up until the point of the cutting off of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, there at his death, burial, and resurrection. But he even adds more information to the very end of the history of his people. And so when it came to the end of this story, and even to the end itself, if you keep your finger here, go back with me to Daniel chapter 12. And we're just going to look at a couple verses there. Because this, I believe, is what John has in mind when he sees this scroll in God's right hand sealed with those seven seals. Because after God reveals so much of the story of his people, even to the end in Daniel, in the latter chapters of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the Lord says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and" what? "Seal the book." Seal the scroll, even to the time of the end. Now, we're not told there that it's sealed with seven seals, but we're told that it's sealed. He says, there's no more that I'm going to give you. There's nothing more that you need to know but what I've already revealed to you. And then if you jump down to verse 9, so even when Daniel wanted to know more, and that's the intermission there between verses 4 and 9, but there in verse 9, the Lord says, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till" when? "The time of the end." So again, the point of the scroll seems to be that it is the rest of the story that the prophet Daniel did not receive. Even this story about the end of, or the time of the end. And of course, that is what John would have been anticipating his entire life and ministry after the ascension of Jesus Christ, right? Same with all of the disciples. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as Jesus is ascending into heaven and all the disciples there are at Mount Olives looking up into heaven, watching him go up, an angel comes to them and says, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And that was their hope. That is something that they were looking forward to. That is something that they were anticipating their entire life, their entire ministries. And it's something still that is our glorious hope as believers. So to John, the wonder of the scroll had to do with the plan of God. The plan of God that was started from the very beginning, was revealed in part to Daniel and so many of the other prophets, was sealed up until the time of the end, and now it's being ready to be disclosed to him so that God would finish the work he started in this world and for his people. So this scroll would have represented some things. Again, it was written on the inside and on the outside. So it would represent the fullness and finality of God's plan, but also it would represent the very fulfillment of God's plan, which he had the authority and right and power to bring to pass. So that's one of the meanings of the scroll. The fullness of God's plan, the finality of God's plan, and the very fulfillment of God's plan that he set in place even before the world began. Now, there have been various ways to see this scroll in terms of a historical document in ancient Rome. So, again, we have a lot of background behind the people that would have been receiving the book of Revelation. And as they are reading about this scroll, there are some who thought, well, maybe there's a reason behind the image of this scroll with seven seals. I mentioned earlier that there is some evidence of scrolls, ancient Roman scrolls that were wills or last testaments by individuals that were actually sealed with seven seals. And so there are some who see this as an example of an ancient will, and that would simply mean that the one who opens this will has the right to receive everything in it as an inheritance. I've never actually been involved in the reading of a will. None of the people that I know are really that super wealthy to have their will read before a lawyer, before a judge, or anything like that. But if you were invited to something like that, and you were to appear before that judge or to appear before those attorneys, and they would disclose that will to you, more than likely, you're there because you're on the will. And so there are some who would see this as a historical background to show that Jesus, who we know, coming up here in chapter 5, is the one who has the right, the authority, who is worthy to open up the scroll because he's going to inherit everything in this world and even to come. It all belongs to him. So that's how some people would recognize it. Another example of how people have seen this scroll in terms of a historical document is to see it as an example of an ancient title deed. These also would have been scrolls that had seals on them. And so, you know, if you hold the title deed and your name is on that title deed, you possess everything that is in that title deed, right? You know, I have a warranty deed, or at least the bank right now holds the warranty deed. They're the holders of that. But if I'm able to pay off my mortgage, then that deed is mine. And it shows that that property, that house belongs to me. This church has a deed. And so that's another picture that it might have had. Both of those examples have some merit. But whatever the historical background of the scroll, we know from our own reading of Revelation that this scroll is very unique. It might be similar to an ancient will. It might be similar to an ancient title. But we need to remember that the contents of this scroll dictate and determine the kind of scroll it is. And so some have described it, not looking at it as a historical document, but more as the scroll of destiny. Because destiny just basically saying, okay, this is the rest of the story, all right? And as we look at this scroll going forward, we will see that it has God's plan for the future, for the past, present, future. We have it all there in the book of Revelation, but especially for the future. It's the scroll of destiny because it's a revelation of God's plan for this world until its end, and even the very beginning of the new world and the new heavens for his people. We will glean a greater understanding of the scroll, Lord willing, as we see it opened up to John. But when we come to verse 2, we come to realize that John has a problem with that scroll. There's a problem with this scroll. What is that problem of the scroll that's written within and without, sealed with seven seals? There's no one able to open it, right? There's no one there to open it. And that causes John to weep, probably because of what he knows from Daniel's vision and Daniel's prophecy that we looked at earlier. So what happens? Verse 2. John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy, who is deserving to open this book, the scroll, and to loose the seven seals thereof? And no man. Now, that word no man is oudēs in the Greek. It doesn't just refer to men. It literally means no one. No one, no creature, no one, nothing, no one in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man, no one, oudēs, was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So once again, here in verse 2, an angel plays an important and prominent role in John's vision. This angel is called a strong angel. We're not sure if he appears again in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of angels that just appear on the scene for one stage and then goes off the scene. But this angel is called a strong angel who uses a loud voice in order to reveal this problem with the scroll. The reason why we have a strong angel and a loud voice is to get John's attention, and really to get our attention as well, to get our focus on the problem with this scroll. The phrase great or loud voice is found 24 times in Revelation. That's a lot for a single phrase to be found in any book. But it shows us that there are times in Revelation when you see that, when you see or hear a great loud voice, it's meant to get your attention. It means, listen up, listen up. Remember, my dad would often say, listen up to me when I wasn't listening, when I wasn't paying attention. And so whenever you come across that throughout the book of Revelation, pay attention. Pay careful attention to what is being said. And of course, his proclamation further reveals the significance of the scroll. The word for proclaiming is the same word that we find in the New Testament for preaching or proclaiming or heralding. So he's not just saying it, he's crying this out with that loud voice. Who is worthy? And that shows us the significance of the scroll. You see, only someone who is worthy is able to open the book and loose the seal. Someone who is deserving of this. Now, we already saw in chapter 4 that there's someone worthy in heaven. Who's that? It's the one who sits on the throne. That's the one that they are worshiping. Well, here we're looking for someone else that's worthy, who is able to open the book and loose the seals. Now, I think one of the reasons why this angel is described as a strong angel is to show that as strong as he is, now we think of there's strong people in this world, right? There's a lot of stronger people than me. But when we think of angels and we think of the hierarchy of angels, there's even strong angels in heaven. But the strong angel who is saying with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" indicates that even him as a strong angel is not worthy to open the book or to loose the seven seals. He's not able to do so. And so in verse 3, we find the results of a search for someone who is worthy. If he's not, and no one else is, who is? Again, verse 3, no one is found. And we're not told how long the search was, but it was probably a very simple search. No one is found. No man in heaven, or no one in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. This phrase there that we find in verse 3, heaven, earth, under the earth, it's also found in verse 13 of the same chapter where sea is added. Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea are praising and singing to the Lord. Now, in verse 13, remember, in heaven everything is as it's supposed to be. So everything is praising the Lord. But here in verse 3, this phrase, heaven, earth, under the earth, describes something that is complete and comprehensive. Something that is complete and comprehensive. This is a phrase that you will find throughout the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible. In fact, this phrase is rooted in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, when the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments is this: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And so we have kind of that same idea here in chapter 5. Anything that is in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, nor in the sea, it's all comprehensive. This search was all comprehensive. It was looked everywhere and everything, any kind of creature, and no one was found worthy. I also think it's interesting that this is how Paul describes the ultimate worship of the one who we know is worthy. The Lamb, right? The Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11, Paul writes, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, complete, comprehensive. So when you see that phrase, there's another indication of the breadth of this search. So here in verse 3, a comprehensive search was made. No one was found worthy. But you also see kind of a difference here. There's no one worthy to loose the seals or open the book. That's what the strong angel said, right? Who's going to loose the seals? Who's going to open the book? But now the search is made, and it says that there's not even someone worthy to look thereon, to look on it. So there's nobody found to loose it, to open it, or to look on it. The word here for look has the idea of beholding or gazing upon it in an ongoing way. So there might have been some glory to this scroll as well that would have kept mere creatures like John, like even the angels, from staring at it too long. Obviously, John got a glimpse of it, but he even was not worthy to behold it and to gaze upon it. So really, this special book could only be accessed by a special worthy person. It's kind of like that fabled sword of Excalibur, right? There's only one who could draw that sword out of the rock. Only one that was worthy, and that would have been the king. And so it is here. There's only one who is worthy to release the seals, open the book, look upon it, and as we'll see here later, to even read it. And so the result of this futile search is again the sorrow over the scroll. What does John do? I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So with John's background, he knows that there's something very special, very significant about this scroll. And so John breaks down weeping. Again, there's no one found worthy to open it, to loose the seals, to look thereon even, and now, verse 4, even to read the book. Now that's an interesting pattern that we find in Revelation as well. Descriptions sometimes are added in order to provide emphasis. So when the angel says there's no one that can open the book or loose the seals, The search is made. There's no one found to look on it. And then here John weeps because now there's no one even able to read the book. It's just a compounding of words, a compounding of descriptions to really get an idea of how significant this is and how much of a problem this is, that there's no creature under heaven or even in heaven that is able to open this book. We saw this feature already in the worship of the living ones and the elders in chapter 4. Because if you remember, the living ones are the ones who gave glory and honor and thanks to the Lord in chapter 9. And then the 24 elders add to that list power. He is worthy to receive power, right? And so again, you see this compounding of descriptions, compounding of words to really emphasize something that is needed in the book of Revelation. So the point is that all that John or anyone else would want to know about this scroll, it's not ours to access. Because no one of us, like John even. I mean, if anybody was worthy, it would have been John. I mean, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had lived his entire life and served so faithfully, and yet even he was not found worthy. Nor was the strong angel worthy. But next Sunday, we'll learn more about who is worthy, even after that search is over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider these verses. And I pray, O Lord, that you will help us to anticipate already what we're going to consider next Sunday, that there is one who is worthy, and that one is worthy of all our worship, of all our faith, of all our devotion, and truly of all our love. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.